The messages this morning we'll be looking in Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking in the next hour in the earlier part of the chapter. But this morning and this hour we want to look together in Matthew chapter 6, the last part of the chapter, beginning at verse 24. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter and think about the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount as he speaks to his disciples concerning the elements of what really John MacArthur, I think, rightly called kingdom living here and now. The aspect of the kingdom as he has presented it, as he presents it in the Gospel of Matthew. And even though it's not come in fullness and consummation, it has come in its inception. The victory that our Lord won at the cross, there is an aspect of the kingdom that is present. And we anticipate its fullness as we pray what we see in the Lord's prayers. It's commonly called, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And the Lord willing, we'll be thinking about that the next hour. But in regard to the matter of how we should live as disciples, our Lord Jesus says this. Notice with me, please, again, Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." We trust our God will add his blessing to his word as we look together to it. Let's just pause and ask his mercies. Father, we bow in the name of thy worthy Son, the one who is teaching these things to us as we, Lord, reflect on them in the light of the setting of Matthew's gospel. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to grant your blessing to us now. We ask you, Father, to honor your Son in our lives by the time that we spend together in your word. Father, may you glorify him. May you grant us to desire you more, to seek more your word, your truth, your kingdom, your righteousness, your own person. And Father, we pray that your word would mold us and shape us to that end. And give us, Father, to realize the glory of what you have done for us in your Son, a relationship that is eternal in character. And we pray, Father, that in that we might live, we might move, we might have our being before you. We pray, Father, for your glory now in our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Well, we look at these words again of Matthew 6, 24 through 34. In looking at them, I'd like to give you two titles. One is, "Why Pray When You Can Worry?" Why pray when you can worry? Now, we turn that around, you know, and it loses its power. So I think when you flip it back that way, it makes it bite a little. You know, why worry when you can pray? We hear that a lot. But we don't let it sink in. So flipping it, "Why pray when you can worry?" helps us to realize, hey, that's not the solution. What our Lord Jesus is talking about in large part in these words of Matthew 6 is the matter of worry. Now, in our King James Version, it's translated, "Take no thought." And some have misunderstood those words. Bertrand Russell was an enemy of the faith in the 1800s. He wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. And one of the things that he used, among the other things that he said regarding his unbelief, was the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, take no thought for your life. He said, that's crazy. That's stupid advice. Now, those are not his words exactly, basically my paraphrase. Well, the sad thing was Mr. Russell was an Englishman who was a university trained man. He probably had Latin for sure. I mean, I don't even know. I had to throw in probably. And he may have had Greek. He could have gone back and seen the word behind the translation in our King James. Take no thought. Many of you are using other translations. The Lord will have think pardon that ultimately. But you'll find, as you find in those translations, that there's something like, don't be anxious. But the word that is translated, take no thought, is a word in Greek, marimnao. And the idea at the heart of that word is the word meris, which means a part or a portion. And what it's talking about is having a divided mind. Having a mind that isn't marked by trust in the Father. Having a mind that is constantly thinking about other things with worry and anxious care and the wrong kind of concern, instead of relying on our God to meet our needs. And the Lord Jesus is instructing his disciples along those lines in a way that all of us really need the salve of his word to apply to the wounds in our heart. Because by nature, we are not believing. What is said there in the words of 2 Thessalonians 3, all men have not faith, that was true of you and me before God's sovereign grace intervened in our lives. We didn't have faith. And learning to walk by faith is not an easy thing. Because we're used to walking by what? Sight. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. But for believers, Paul says there, he reverses it there in those words. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But we're used to calculating and seeing where we're walking and knowing what's going on. We don't like uncertainty. But brothers and sisters, the reality is all of life is marked by uncertainty. When I went to bed last night or this morning early, I didn't know that I'd be waking when I laid my head down. That was in the hand of God. And so we've got to learn to trust him, and that's what our Savior is telling us here. The second title that I'd give you this morning for these words is Learning the Lesson of the Lilies. Learning the Lesson of the Lilies. I like that alliteration, by the way. I came up with that myself, you know. I think I did pretty good. Not as good as John Phillips, but you know, pretty good. Learning the Lesson of the Lilies, because our Lord will instruct us as he teaches here concerning two aspects of nature that we can see the reality of our God and Father providing. So with that in view, by way of introduction, let's look first of all at a thought that marks not only these words we've read in Matthew 6, but also the whole Sermon on the Mount. But beyond that, it marks the whole of Matthew's gospel. And if you just want to read, widen out the circles of context, it really is something that the whole canon of Scripture moves toward, and that is a relationship. As Brother Mike and I were talking there before service, he mentioned the miracles of Jesus, and then he made a comment. He said there was only one miracle that Jesus did that was eternal. And you know, you think about that a bit. Well, yeah, every miracle of healing blindness, healing deafness, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, all of those miracles were ultimately undone later by the death of the person for whom they'd been done. But there's one eternal miracle that, thank God, will never be erased. That is the miracle of our salvation. The miracle of our being birthed by God's grace into the kingdom of God and given a righteousness that is not our own, but which Christ on the cross died to secure for us so that we could have an everlasting standing before the God of heaven as sinners. And that's something that aspect of relationship marks these words. So I want us, as we look at these words of Matthew 6, 24 through 34, I want us to think, first of all, about the privilege. sonship with God. And this becomes the cause of being able to trust God. This becomes the source, as it were, of being able to trust God for all my needs. Because when we think about it, if we are children of God, by His grace, God made us to be that. And if God has met the greatest need of our life, the need of forgiveness and salvation and relationship with Him, can I not trust Him to meet every lesser need? And I believe the answer to that is yes, I can. But we've got this problem. As Christ will say later in the words here, the end of verse 30, as He addresses His disciples about the grass of the field, He concludes by saying to them, "O ye of little faith." And so often that's what we're marked by, little faith. A failure to trust Him, a failure to believe Him, a failure to embrace His word and His promises. But this reality of parentage, of the fact that God has adopted me into His family, God has chosen me to be His child, God has given me a paternity. And you know, every now and again you'll hear about paternity suits in the courtroom. And basically someone is claiming that maybe some famous celebrity is the father of their child. And of course, they do DNA tests to prove this. But brothers and sisters, God the Father has brought us into relationship with Him in paternity. He's our Father. And He's not trying to get out of it either. He's not trying to dodge the bullet there. He gladly owns us as His children. And as we read in Hebrews 2 of our Savior, who is our elder brother in the right way, He is not ashamed to call us brethren. I can tell you many reasons why I think He should be ashamed to say, "Yes, David Morris is part of my family." But He's not ashamed to own us as brethren. And our Father's not ashamed to own us as His children. But if we look in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, something important to bear in mind. Go back with me quickly to a familiar thought, but in Matthew 5, notice verses 1 and 2. We read these words there that begin the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew gives. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying." So if you look at verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5, to whom specifically and particularly is this sermon addressed? Those who are the disciples of Christ. Now we often think of the Word of God in a far more general way as far as those to whom it's directed. And in a certain way that's true. But it's always important in Scripture to notice particulars. To whom things are said, as well as who's saying them, what is said. And here the Lord Jesus, as He's on the mount and gives this great sermon, chapters 5 through 7, as He does that, He is specifically speaking to His disciples, to those who have become learners under the teacher, the master, the Lord Jesus. And so these words are somewhat distinctive then. They're particularized here to those who are disciples of Christ. Now that being true then, it's important to bear in mind that with discipleship setting the context, that the words that are spoken when it speaks of relationship vertically with God, those words have a limitation. Do I know the Lord Jesus? Am I His disciple? If not, I may better be careful if I apply these words to me without knowing that I am genuinely one of His. Because as Christ speaks here to His disciples, we won't look at all the verses, but throughout these words of Matthew 5 through 7, and even beyond, there are words that are threaded through here that speak of relationship with the Father. Just one to begin with, Matthew 5:16. Notice, our Savior says to His disciples, after giving the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Notice the words there. What's the intent of our living as lights in the world? So that people will point us out and say, "Wow, look at him, look at her." No, so that all the glory will go to God. But what is the title given to God here? It's not the master of the universe, the creator of all things, the architect of everything. No, it's your Father which is in heaven. Why? Because Christ wants his disciples to realize something that in the Jewish economy, before his appearing, something that was not often stated. There are a few references, but very limited references to God as Father in the Old Testament. It was not a common title. Now, it's not left out altogether, but there are not a lot of uses of the word Father in relationship to God and his people. Isaiah 63 and 4, I believe it is, have some. Psalm 103 does. At most, a handful of references. Why is that? Because this is a truth that it seems Christ in his coming to perform his work at the cross emphasized because of the fact that his work ultimately would be the work that would bring us into the assurance of and knowledge of our being born by God, birthed by God. We'll see that, I trust, as we move along in the introduction. But let me just comment by way of illustration on the fact of God being the Father of those who believe, of all his people, and the reality of that being his choice, his purpose, his grace, his adoption, his birthiness. You know, when a child's born and congratulations are given, you don't walk up to the child, shake its hand and say, good job, you know, you did real good on this. We say congratulations to the parents, right? And similarly, the glory for the birth of the child of God goes to the Father. And we can add to that the fact that not only are we regenerated by him, born again, but we're also adopted by him. And that's good news. The story is told of a young boy who was an adopted child. And on one occasion at school, some of those in his class began to taunt him. You were adopted. You're not even the child of your parents. And he was sad. He went home that evening and he talked with his mom and dad. He said, Mom and Dad, people at school were saying that I'm adopted. You know, small communities, words, people know things. They told me that I'm not really your actual child. They said, why, yes, son, that's true. They said, when we knew we couldn't have children, we went to an orphanage and we went and we chose you and you became our child. And so, though you weren't born, we wanted you and we chose you. That little boy went back the next day. He said, you're right, I was adopted. My parents chose me. Your parents were stuck with what they got. And the good news of the gospel is, child of God, you're his child by choice. He wanted you in his forever family. And the Lord Jesus wants his disciples to realize that. And he wants them to know. And Matthew, as he writes this gospel, like all the gospel writers, is going to take us to the cross. And he's going to show us the great price that had to be paid for you and me to be brought into the family of God. And what a price it was. The treasure of heaven crucified so that you and I might be numbered among the children of God. The Son from old eternity forsaken so that the Father might welcome and accept us. That's grace. Overwhelming grace. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Christ emphasizes in this sermon. The reality of the Father being in that special relationship with us. Later at the end of chapter 5, he will say in verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. As he speaks about us blessing those who are enemies and loving them and those who curse us. And the idea of that you may be is the idea that we may live it out. That our lives may show the reality of our being the children of God, of being the children of a heavenly Father who loves us. And this is really threaded, and I have so many references, but because of time, we won't be able to look at them. But if you would, just turn with me from beyond the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd encourage you at some point, not now, but later, to read Matthew 5 through 7 and notice the references to the Father. throughout that Sermon on the Mount. But if you would, just by way of conclusion, to make the point about this parentage, turn with me to Matthew 12, the last words of the chapter, verses 46 through 50. As our Lord has been teaching in Galilee, in the sweep of Matthew's gospel at this point, we read this in the course of his ministry while teaching. Verse 46 of Matthew 12. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren, that is his physical brethren, those who were the half-brothers of Jesus, his sons of Mary and Joseph, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. As though to say, behold who my family really is. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now those words, when we think about doing the will of the Father, and this is something that's emphasized toward the end of Matthew 7, doing the will of the Father is not what secures our relationship. Our relationship is what secures doing the will. In other words, the obedience to the Father comes because we're genuinely children of the Father. That is, if you will, a birthmark of the believer. That is something that attests, authenticates the reality of his relationship with God. And so our Lord points that out. Now, when we think about this matter of this parentage or paternity of the Father, this privilege of sonship with God, that is the cause of our being able to trust, the cause of our being able to seek his kingdom. The purpose of God required this. Because by nature, if you want to go back to Matthew's Gospel chapter 6, you'll be close to chapter 7. The Lord Jesus makes a statement in the course of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 11 of Matthew 7, notice these words. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Those are good words. The Lord Jesus has argued from the lesser to the greater. If earthly parents know how to give good gifts, then how much more will your Father do it? Because he's the perfect Father. Our parents on earth were not perfect. Many of us know that even if we had good parents. And some people didn't. And for them, the idea of Father doesn't conjure up any good notions, sadly. But in any event, no earthly parent is perfect. Why is that? Because our Lord says, if ye then being evil... What does that speak of? It speaks of the reality of our sinnerhood, the reality of our depravity. And the reason we stand in need of a new birth is because as we enter this world in Adam, as we enter this world naturally through the birth canal of our mother, or if it's a C-section, from her womb, as that happens, we're born into this world as those who are by nature and by choice, by practice, sinners. And we need a saving change in our lives. We need a change that will bring us from being evil to becoming children of God. That's why we need a new birth. That's why we need to know God as in regeneration and adoption as our Father. But the how of it is seen in the work of the one whom Matthew presents in his gospel, whom Mark and Luke and John present, indeed whom the whole of the Word of God presents. How we move from being children of God is through the work of the Son. The words that speak about the virgin-born one in Matthew 1, the angel's words to Joseph, remember them? Joseph is unsettled in his mind. Mary has come back after visiting Elizabeth, as Luke records. She's come back after 3 months after the Annunciation. John's been born down there in the hill country of Judea. She comes back and Mary's showing a little, and the community starts to whisper, oh my, Mary's pregnant. And Joseph said, well, I know I'm not the father. I'm going to have to put her away. But he's minded to do it secretly. While he thought on these things, the scriptures tell us the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are able to be transferred out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're able to be translated out of the family of Adam into the family of God. We're able to move from Adam being the one from whom we spring with all of our sin and rebellion and depravity. And we're able to move into the reality of a new birth that gives a new nature and ultimately we'll be like Christ. That's God's design. That's God's purpose. In order to achieve that purpose, again, as we mentioned just a few minutes ago, Christ had to stand in our place. He who knew the Father, who loved the Father, of whom the Father could say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He had to be treated as though the Father was displeased with him, so that you and I who displeased the Father might be brought into relationship with him. And that's what the cross is all about. We see it in the garden as our Lord is arrested and we read the words that the Savior spoke when they tried to defend him. Our Lord Jesus points out the reality that his disciples had not yet come to grips with. Though he'd been telling them, remember, as far back as Matthew 16, he said, we're going to Jerusalem and the chief priests, they're going to reject me and they're going to beat me and they're going to put me on a cross and I'll rise again. And he kept telling them that, but it didn't settle in. It didn't sink in. But the Lord Jesus, nevertheless, had made it clear to them. But in the garden, as he travailed in prayer, he cried out, remember, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Why was that? Because he was going to drink our cup of damnation so that you and I might become children of God. And the thought of that gripped him, I believe, with a holy angst, an anxiety of a different kind, a right kind, as he anticipated becoming sin bearer and substitute so that you and I might become children of God. But the reality of it is seen, the words he utters from the cross when he cried out, Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And because of that, the payment was made in which the Holy One who knew no sin became sin for us. And because of that, you and I are able to become, brothers and sisters, we're able to become his children. And I love the words of triumph in Matthew chapter 28, when our Savior's been raised from the dead, and the women are leaving after seeing the angel at the empty tomb, and the angel said, he's not here, he's risen. And they're going back, and the Lord Jesus meets them, and he greets them, and they hold him by the feet and worship him. And then in verse 10 of Matthew 28, we read, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Go tell who? My brothers. Later on, it's spoken of even more specifically in the words of the Lord Jesus to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. The Lord Jesus is, she wanted to hold on to him. I believe as though to say, I'm not going to let you go this time. He says, touch me not. Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. And then in verse 17, he continues to say, but go, he says, I've not ascended to my Father. And then he says, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. In other words, through this work he has done, you and I are brought into this knowledge of God as our Father. Now, that's a lot of background. We got to pick up the pace here. Now let's go back to Matthew 6. And as we think about that background of our privilege, brothers and sisters, God is our Father, there ought to be a priority in our lives. There ought to be a priority in which we realize that we should find satisfaction in him, in God, in our Father, in our relationship with him. And this should be the concern of our lives so that other concerns take second place, third place, last place to the concern of wanting to seek him first and serve him. because those other concerns have a way of insinuating themselves and unseating what should be our priority, our major concern, is that, and that is, again, loving Him, knowing Him, pleasing Him. There are a lot of things that will vie for that. There are a lot of things that will try to get in the way of that. And that's what our Lord Jesus is speaking of. And the major problem that He isolates here in these words of Matthew 6, 24 through 34. Again, the King James translates it, "Take no thought." Some of the other translations you have, what is the translation given? Matthew 6, verse 25. Be not anxious. Okay, that's probably the clearest way of saying it. The idea of take no thought is don't be preoccupied in your thinking about these things when your thought ought to be taken up with Him, preoccupied with Him. And that idea of anxiety gets it well, you know. Again, why pray when you can worry? I mean, think about the good things that worry does. Fever, blisters, ulcers, stress, you know. Think all the benefits of worrying instead of trusting. And that's the idea our Lord is focusing on, the problem in which ultimately our failure to trust Him, our failure to do what He says and not be anxious, is a betrayal of our paternity, of the fact that we're children of God. It's in effect saying, and you know, to illustrate it, you know, Terry and I had six children. Of course, she did the lion's share of the work, I have to confess, you know. Glad she did. We'd have probably had one if I had to birth any. But I never remember any of our children walking through the kitchen, wringing their hands and saying, "I wonder if Dad's going to have a meal for us tomorrow." Why? Because they realized, we don't have to worry about that. Our Dad's going to provide. Well, ultimately, I was looking to Him, but He did provide, and I was able to meet their needs, thank God. Now, they didn't have all they wanted in life, no doubt, but the needs were met. And brothers and sisters, if an earthly father does that in many cases, then we need to trust our Father. And anxious care, basically, is a betrayal and a denial mentally and in our heart and soul of the truth that God's our Father. And because He is, He's covenanted. He's promised to meet our needs. Now, that's what our Lord Jesus wants us to see with regard to this problem. If the truth of my paternity, of the fatherhood of God toward the disciples of Christ, if that is a reality, then I don't need to be anxious. I don't need to be focused on those things to the point that I forget my main concern and priority in life. And again, we go back to something we said by way of introduction. If the Lord could meet the greatest need of my life by giving His Son to die for me, is He going to fail in the other areas? To use the words of Paul in Romans 8, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" And ultimately, He's going to do that. Ultimately, you and I will inherit all things, a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, all the blessings of eternity to come. But right now, we get some of the fringe benefits, thank God. Some of the side benefits are met, God meeting our need. And so the reality is we can trust Him. You know, a lot of times we're like the story I heard about the woman on the bus. I may have told you before, but allow me to share it again. There was a woman who'd been grocery shopping, and she got on the bus, and when she sat down, she still had her grocery bags in her arm. And of course, this was back in the day when they had those real wide mirrors. I hadn't been on a bus in a while. They had those real wide mirrors, you know, up there in the front of the bus. And the driver looks back and he sees the lady holding the grocery bags. And she says, "Hey, lady." He said, "Hey, lady, why don't you put your groceries on the floor of the bus? You don't have to carry them." She said, "Well, I didn't want to weigh down the bus." And that's the way we are about our problems. The Lord is carrying us. And yet we don't want to do what the Bible says. What? Casting all your care upon him, all your anxiety. We don't want to do that because we don't want to weigh him down, but he's carrying us. So guess what? He's carrying our cares anyway. Why not let him carry them fully by trusting him? And that's what our Lord Jesus is telling us here, speaking to us about this reality. And so, brothers and sisters, this should be our passion and pursuit as our Lord presents it here. If you'll notice, after he says, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, or money. That's an Aramaic Hebrew word for money, mammon. And he says, you can't serve both. But then notice he says, therefore, I say unto you, verse 25, therefore, it's building on the heels of what he said in verse 24. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. In other words, don't be concerned about gain in this world to the point that it eclipses your service of God, because you can't serve both. And as believers, as disciples of Christ, our service is to be directed to the Father. We're to realize in this world, I'm to be serving the living God. As one who's been birthed by him, his child, I owe to him that allegiance of my loving service and obedience, faithfulness. And that anxious care gets in the way of that and unseats that in our lives. So the Lord Jesus speaks of that as the priority. But then there's something else that he says there as he speaks in, even going back, we didn't read verses 22 and 23, but notice he says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The Lord Jesus speaks here of two realities. One is a single eye, and the other is an evil eye. What would be the contrast if you think about it? You'd think about single eye, double eye, right? Like James talks about the double-minded man. But Lord Jesus says single and evil. Why? Because as believers, we're to have a singular view, perspective, and direction. What is that? On our God, focused on him. But the tendency of anxiety is to take our eyes off of him and focus them elsewhere. And we don't have that singularity. You remember Paul's words in Philippians 3 when he said, this one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. I want to apprehend, lay hold of that for which Christ apprehended or laid hold of me. In other words, that became the passion and pursuit of his life. And that's what our Lord is telling us here. We need to have that singular focus. Now, if I could illustrate for you, when we're driving down the road, you know, it's easy to notice beautiful things. Well, again, we had the same trip we had last month, traveling from western PA to eastern Pennsylvania. As we were traveling along I-80, I had to point out to Terry some of the beautiful vistas. She pointed out some to me. Beautiful mountains, farm fields, just beautiful. There's no other word but beautiful. Beautiful, how you want to say it. It's just beautiful, pretty. But while I'm driving, one thing I don't want to do is this. You know, quick glance, okay. I remember we had a pastor friend when I was installed at New Life Bible Church over in Duncannon, the last church we served before we entered itinerant ministry there, just north of Harrisburg. We had him come up and do an installation, and we took him and his wife down to Lancaster County, and we were going through the cattle chutes, you know, the berms there, and I was talking to Brother Monty, and I was looking over at him every now and again, and you know, I didn't have a wreck, didn't run onto the berms or anything, but I think he got a little anxious because I think he thought I was looking at him too much. I see Terry shaking her head. She has the same concern sometimes, I believe, but I didn't want to use her as an illustration, you know. But
good thing you did.
Good thing you did. That's right. And then the reality though is when you're driving, you got to have somewhat of a singular focus, right? Well, when you're navigating life, you've got to have the same thing. There's got to be a singular focus. Because if there's another focus, that focus is going to vie to be first place. And you and I, as God's people, we have a priority that is to be our passion and pursuit. And the Lord Jesus will summarize it in just a few minutes, but we'll see it. But notice as well, as we see that reality of singularity and service, the Lord Jesus also speaks in those words of verses 19 through 21. I won't read them, you know them, but he speaks of laying up treasure, not on earth, but in heaven. What do we really treasure in life? Because if we're treasuring him, there's a church in Raleigh that I know Terry visited when we first moved there. I was traveling and didn't get to attend with her that Sunday, but it was called Treasuring Christ Church. I like the name of that. Because brothers and sisters, Christ is the treasure of heaven. I think I mentioned that last month when we mentioned the words of a song we'd heard about the worthy is the Lamb, and it speaks of him, the treasure of heaven crucified. Christ is the treasure of heaven, and we ought to have heaven's estimate of him in our lives. That we say, yes, he is our treasure, and we want to pursue him above everything else that this world offers. We realize Christ is the treasure. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we need to have the right valuation of in our lives. And then we have to remember that our Father has promised to provide, and he has told us that we honor him most if we drop down to the words of verse 33. Our Lord Jesus, as he speaks about how the Gentiles seek after what they will eat and what they will drink and what they will wear, they're concerned and they're living their lives somehow fretting and thinking they're going to provide those things for themselves by their anxiety and by their worry, by their wrong-ordered concern. He says, your Father knows, verse 32, the last part, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now notice the way that's phrased. Seek first the kingdom, and what? All these things will be added. Added to what? Added to that main thing you're seeking, the kingdom. You see, kingdom seekers get what they seek. A lot of people seek stuff in this world and they don't get it. Even rich people, they seek certain things and they don't always get what they want. Even though they have a lot of wealth, a lot of knowledge maybe, they don't always get what they want. But anybody who genuinely seeks the kingdom of God, they're going to get it. And that's why that should be our focus, our perspective, again, our passion, our pursuit as his people. Now, let me ask you to notice with me, please, finally, the promise that our Savior gives, and that is a supply. This is the conclusion to his teaching, that as we focus on our Father and we learn to trust him, not to be possessed by anxious care, not to be possessed by worry, but we commit our needs to God, the promise is that God will provide. We read it, but let's go back and look at it again. Verses 31 through 32, the summary. Therefore, in the light of these things, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles or nations seek. And the Lord Jesus gave that, I think, as a rebuke to the Jewish audience he was speaking to. You're no better than the Gentiles. You talk about how much better off you are than the goys, than the Gentiles, the nations, because you're Jew, but that's what they're seeking. And if you're like them, oh, that's all you're seeking, you're no different. And we've got to remember that. You and I, by grace, have been made to differ. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He'll provide. He'll make a way. I remember some stories that I've heard of that. One of them, Brother Al Bean, dear brother with the Lord now. His wife recently passed away after him. He was the pastor at Cool Spring Mission and Baptist Mission in Fayetteville, North Carolina, downtown area. He went to visit an old widow in the church, and she told him that while he was visiting, Brother Bean, I have no coal. And he was starting his family, he and his wife, they had a number of children. He said, sister, I'm sorry, I don't have anything I can give you. And church was poor. They didn't have, he said, well, let's ask God to provide. And they did. It wasn't long after the prayers he was visiting with her, he heard a truck coming down the road, and then he heard a bunch of noise. And then he went outside, he looked, and a coal truck had passed by. and there were potholes in the road. And as it passed by, a bunch of coal bounced off of the truck. Brother Bean looked, and the truck driver had stopped and gotten out. He saw the coal. He went, and got in his car and drove off, truck and drove off. Brother Bean said, "Sister, where's your coal bucket?" And he went out and looked. God provided. God did it for George Mueller. Many of you know the story of Brother Mueller running that orphanage and no food, and he'd give thanks and the bread truck would break down. Say, "We've got bread, we can't deliver." God would do it. God has phenomenal ways of providing. We should trust him, brothers and sisters. May we do so. So God is our provider, and we're to do that, and we're to do as 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 instructs us, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care, all your anxiety, all your worry on him." Some of you may have heard that set to chorus. "I cast all of my care upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And any time I don't know what to do, I will cast all my care upon you." That's the best policy for the child of God, brothers and sisters. Now, as our Lord Jesus mentions that, he gives us those pictures. Back in verses 26 and following, he gives us the picture of the fowls, and he gives us the picture of the flowers. The fowls, the birds of the air, he says in verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" I remember another story, Brother Junior Basham. He was a deacon of a church I served there in Guilford County near Greensboro back in the 80s in North Carolina. Brother Junior was going up to take grain. He was a farmer, worked for the IRS as well, but was a farmer. And he was taking some grain up to be milled at a place called Ruffin there in the country. He said as he was on his way taking that grain, he had an open bed, I don't know, ton and a half truck, not sure the size. But anyway, as he was driving along, he hit a bump and grain fell out. And he said he looked in his side view mirror and he saw birds just swarmed to come and eat. And he smiled and thought, God's provided another meal for the birds. You know, it's seldom that you see a dead bird from starvation, isn't it? Think about how many there are in this world. I don't know. Billions would probably be a small estimate. And yet our Father feeds them. And somebody wrote along these lines of our Savior's words, "Consider the fowls." Said the robin to the sparrow, "I would really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." That's good, isn't it? You and I need to remember we have a heavenly Father and he cares for us. He'll look after us. But then the Lord Jesus also gives the picture of the flowers. I love what he says. Notice it, please, there in verses 27 through 29, or 30, excuse me. "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature?" You're not going to add an inch. A cubit's bigger, but you're not even going to add an inch by anxiety. And if anything, you're going to minimize your stature and your health. "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field." Let's learn the lesson of the lilies today, brothers and sisters. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you," our Savior says, "that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" I like those words. Solomon's reign was considered the golden age of Israel. And, you know, I don't know what he would have looked like when he put on his regal duds, his regal robes. But the Lord Jesus says he was not arrayed finer or as fine as a lily of the field. You know, we pass along the roadside. Beautiful flowers. Some of them just volunteered. They sprang up there. No gardener planted them. And when you look at gardener's plants, carefully planted, and yet the Father does that along the roadside where no gardener's ever been. And Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like they were. God clothes them. We can trust him to clothe us. God feeds the birds. We can trust Him to clothe us. And those illustrations are the illustrations the Lord Jesus gives us. Terry sings a song sometimes about this. It's written, sung by the Hempfield family down in the South, Southern gospel music. I'm sure it circulated widely throughout the country and maybe beyond. Consider the lilies. They don't toil nor spin. Yet there is not a king with more splendor than them. That's all I can remember right now. I'll have to let her sing it. But I'm out of time anyway. So thank you. May God bless His word. And may you and I remember, why pray when you can worry? And let's pray instead of worry. And let's learn the lesson of the lilies. God bless you.